This is study number two of a series being considered under the title, Male and Female, Created He Them. The basic object of these studies is to consider the proper positions and relationship that God has ordained for male and female, for man and woman, for husband and wife. I think it's only proper that we should have a brief recap of the position that was reached last time. Now, we considered that when we are trying to find out what the proper positions are that God has ordained for man and woman, there is a need, first of all, to recognize, basically, his desire, not only in this relationship, but in any relationship, his desire for order. We get the word order implied in the word world, the cosmos, as Dr. Bullinger gives its basic meaning as to be order. That's God's intention in the world. We find that with respect to this world, sin came into it. Sin came into the cosmos. We find also somebody else came into it to take away sin. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, the cosmos. And that God loved the cosmos so, he loved it so, that he sent his only begotten Son. Now all those ideas bring to our thought the thought of lost order and the desire to retain and to restore that order through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also that this same idea of order is contained in another Greek word, the word hupotasso, which is variously translated subject, subdue, submit. A word which means basically to set in order under, the thought of order in God's creation. We looked at passages like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, where we saw that there was an ascending, as it were, order in God's creation. We find, first of all, from Genesis 1, that mankind, and that includes male and female, of course, mankind was given dominion over the earth creation. There was an order defined by God. Then we find that man, in his relationship to woman, was given the position of head. Head, man is the head of the woman, 1 Corinthians 11. And then even Christ himself, although of course we recognize that he's no part of the creation, he is the creator himself, yet even he recognizes in that position that he has taken, that he is the head of every man, first of all, but then that God is the head of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And then there are other parts of this creation that we haven't spoken of, and it's really outside this subject to consider them, but they must find their place in God's order. For example, spirit beings and angels, and perhaps others that we know nothing about. I'm sure that in God's order, they fit in somewhere. So you've got this most wonderful conception that God has got in his mind an arrangement, and in that arrangement, every part has got a place and is it's desirous on his part that they should remain and take that place. If they step out of that order, out of that position, then only one thing can follow, and that is tragedy. We remember that we looked at the case of Satan himself, looked at as Lucifer, not content with the most wonderful position that God had given him. He said, I will be like the Most High. And in doing that, he stepped out of the position that God had given to him. We found that when we came to the story of the Garden of Eden, that man and woman were placed in that garden, and they had a particular relationship to observe to each other. They were given a particular position in God's creation, and both of them failed to take their proper position. The woman usurps the place of her husband, and apparently the husband just stands by and does nothing about it. He doesn't take the place that has been given to him in God's order. Well, the great lesson that we drew from this was that each part of God's creation is, as it were, fitted for a particular place in God's arrangement or God's order. And it is the place of that creation simply to observe one thing, obedience, to recognize their place and to keep in that place. Now, obedience then is required to fill the position that God has given, but if we step outside only tragedy can follow. And the Garden of Eden and the experience of Satan is surely the experience of the whole history of mankind who have not been prepared to accept God's judgment upon these things. We've even looked at the person of Christ, considered as the Son. We've got to be very careful here because this is not something which challenges the deity of Christ. This is something which we recognise as the relationship that he had, a son to a father. Although he was no part of the creation, but the creator himself, yet even he, a son, recognised the idea of order. And when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, we find that everything has been placed under him. Everything in its right place under Christ. And then we read these words, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, in order that God may be all in all." Even the Son recognizes this place, this position, and we get this idea of order, to be set in order under. He delivers up the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. Now, I believe this is the most important idea in considering what is the proper position that God has ordained for man and woman. This order, this submission, this obedience must be kept in mind in considering where man stands and where woman stands. Now, I'm not responsible for what is going to be said in Scripture about this. The only thing I'm responsible for is to make it plainly clear to all that are prepared to listen to it. So please don't come back at me if you think this is wrong. Argue about it with the Lord himself, because he's the one who has ordained that these things should be so. The next important step in considering this is to recognize the idea in Scripture of identification. Now, the whole human race has come into being in such a way that all, in a sense, can be identified with one man, Adam. The whole human race has come out of him, and in that sense, they can all be identified with him. Now, this is a very important truth that Paul is very fond of bringing forth. He even mentions it in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. And verse 26, when he's standing on Mars Hill, and he makes this testimony concerning this God that made the world and all things therein. In verse 26, he is also made of one blood. Now that word blood is omitted by some texts. He is made out of one, you could put it, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. There's an essential unity, there's an essential identification of the whole of the human race in Adam. You get it again in Romans 5 and verse 12, where we find from that passage onwards, we've got the idea of in Adam or in Christ. Complete identification with Adam. Now, I'd like to suggest that this goes one step further now, and that we see Adam, although of course he was an individual, he actually lived as an individual, and he will be answerable to God for what he did as an individual. Although that's true, there is a sense in which Adam represents man as a whole. And there is a sense in which equally Eve represents woman. I suggest to you that however fond our hopes may be in this respect, that no man, if he'd have been placed in the Garden of Eden, would have acted any differently than Adam did. I don't think anybody would be bold enough to say, well, if I'd have been there, that wouldn't have happened. You see, Adam stands for man, and what he did is what I would have done, and it's what you would have done. And I believe it's equally true to say that what the woman did, what Eve did, is what any woman would have done under the same circumstances. She represents womanhood. And so there are no stones to throw from this point of view. So such identification is an important part of this subject, because this relationship between male and female, between man and woman, is largely determined from what God said was true of Adam and Eve. That's basically what we're coming to in this study. Now let's just see that he did this. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that his whole argument is based upon Eden, upon what happened there, and upon the relationship between Adam and Eve. And Paul takes this argument and he says, look, I can teach you some present truth from what happened there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll just get the context of this passage. I believe it deals basically with the public assembly of Christians. In verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. That rather gives the wrong impression. I will therefore that the men pray in every place. When you come together in a public assembly, it's the men that ought to pray. That's what Paul is saying. I will therefore that the men pray in every place. Now, that's his context. In verses 11 and 12, he brings out a truth that is not very well accepted by some people. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I'm simply reading scripture, I'm not commenting on it. But the point about it is this, that Paul doesn't just simply say that and forget it. He says, I'm basing this present truth upon something that was true in the Garden of Eden. In other words, he's identifying manhood and womanhood with Adam and Eve. Because in verses 13 and 14 he gives his reasons. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's one of his reasons. And here's the second reason. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, or came to be in transgression. And so he sees, as his present argument, he sees it based upon what happened in Eden and the place that was ordained for Adam, the individual Adam, and the individual Eve. Now that is the thought of identification. And of course it's the only way, I believe, that we can really determine what is the God-ordained position of male and female for the present time. Paul's judgment, and really of course, since it's part of inspired scripture, it's God's judgment, not Paul's judgment. But God's judgment for all women, for womanhood as a whole, is based upon the facts which surround the creation and the failure in the Garden of Eden. And so that is identification in the sense that I'm using it this morning. You may find another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he does something quite similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8, he says, the man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Now, when was that true? It was only true on one occasion. It was only true when Eve was built from a part of Adam. The woman was out of the man. This is contrary now to what is our experience in the present life. It's always the man that is out of the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman, or on account of the woman. But the woman, we read the ellipsis through, was created on account of the man, for the man. Now Paul says that was all true way back in the beginning. For this cause, ought the woman, to have power on her head because of the angels. Now don't ask me what that means for the time being, it would take us too far afield. We're going to come to this passage. The important thing for the moment is to recognize that Paul is basing a present truth concerning the woman upon something that happened in the Garden of Eden. That's identification. The woman was out of the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Now Paul was a man who I believe was a realist. He recognized quite obviously that there were differences between men and there were differences among women. And yet in these particular arguments he doesn't take any account of these things. Why is this? It's because Paul is not dealing with the ability or the knowledge of any particular person. He's dealing with man and woman as a whole, looked upon as manhood and womanhood. And he has basically in mind the position that God has given both to the man and to the woman in the creation. He's not dealing with the fact that this particular woman has got the ability, the knowledge and the desire to teach. He says that's got nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's based upon what God has basically ordained. And that is the point. And in that sense, all women are looked upon and all men are looked upon as in that category. And they can't step out of it. Whatever may be their ability or knowledge or desire. That doesn't even come into Paul's argument. Hence we get this idea of identification. The headship of Adam is the headship of man as a whole. And the position of Eve is the position of womanhood as a whole. I take this one step further. I suggest to you that the inclinations, the tendencies, the susceptibilities of Adam are the inclinations and the tendencies and the susceptibilities of man. And so it is also true with woman. Her inclinations and tendencies and susceptibilities, they are true of Eve, they are true of woman as a whole. This is complete and absolute identification in these arguments. So that if it's true to say that Eve in the Garden of Eden was thoroughly deceived by Satan when she usurped the position of Adam, then it's equally true to say that any woman who usurps the position of man is liable to be deceived by Satan. Now that is identification, and this is the way that Paul builds up the truth of the position of male and female. So from that point of view, we can see why he can say, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. That is what Paul teaches. And he bases it upon what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, having said that, I know that this is misrepresented and misinterpreted. The world has got hold of the wrong end of the stick on this. They're all so keen for what they call the emancipation of woman. Well, there ought never to have been any need for any such word or such expression as the emancipation of woman. Because Paul is not teaching here that the woman is inferior to the man. He's simply pointing out that we've got to see a difference when it comes to the positions that God has given to them. And so I want to make a point of distinguishing, first of all, between male and female, between man and woman, as they stand before God as individuals. And as they stand before God as individuals, they are on a perfect equality, the one with another. There can be no doubt about that. But as to their relative positions in God's arrangement, let there be no doubt about this, that man's position is a superior position. Obviously it is. Otherwise you've got to say that Christ as the head of the church is not a superior position. Because Paul's as and so argument in Ephesians chapter 5 is based upon that very fact. As so, he says. As the husband, so Christ. As the wife, so the church. That's his argument. So there is this need to distinguish because some people don't do it. And they make of it the idea that woman is some kind of inferior creature, which of course she is not. Equality when it comes to standing before God. Now let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 18 and just see this equality that's implied in the story there. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Of course, that's been misinterpreted also. It's been made into one word, help meet. This came about, first of all, because it became a hyphenated word, and then it became one word. But it's not. It's two separate words. A help meet for him, a helper as his counterpart. One, I believe, in whom he would see his reflected image. One like himself. Somebody who was intellectually his equal. You know, I don't think I would be a very happy man if I felt that my wife was inferior to me in these things. It can't be. And this is seen in the fact that it doesn't say, I will make him a servant for him, but I will make him a helper as his counterpart. I will make somebody who is equal to him. And we can see that Adam was given the opportunity of seeing whether he would be satisfied with anything less. There was brought before him, first of all, the animal creation. Now, if God had said, I will make him a servant for him, Adam no doubt would have found in that animal creation a perfectly good servant. But he wasn't looking for that. It wasn't until woman came on the scene that he was able to say, this is the one. This is the one in whom I will be satisfied. And so, we get the idea of equality in these thoughts. The same idea of equality comes about when you see man and woman as they stand before God as sinners, or as they stand before God as being justified. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, although this is not our calling, this is something which is surely foundational. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And his whole argument is based upon verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You see, even the distinctions of sex now have gone in this standing before God as believers. And this whole passage, of course, is dealing with justification by faith. It's not dealing with position for the present economy. It's dealing with the fact that they were sinners, they needed a saviour, they believed. And that belief brought them on a perfect equality. They were all sinners, they were all saved by the same saviour. Now that is their position as individuals before God. But when you come to consider the relationship which exists, there is definitely a difference. There is definitely one who has been given a superior position. He's not become a superior person, but he has got this superior position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage we've looked at, but in verse 3, Paul brings this truth out. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. There can't be any doubt about this. This is the positions given to them. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, actually that's not the word therefore, it's the word but. But as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, there can't be any doubt, surely, from the as and so argument concerned with the church and with Christ, that man has been given, that the husband's been given the superior position. That's the thing that wants to be emphasised. That's why I'm making such a meal of this, because people very easily get hold of the wrong end of the stick on this. And they think you're teaching that the woman is inferior in herself. She isn't. But the position is definitely an inferior position. Now, one of the objections that might be brought out here is this, that this is a husband-wife relationship. This is not basically the position of man and woman. This is basically the position of husband and wife. But I want to make this suggestion to you, that the true positions of the man and woman can only be properly understood, and in fact can only be properly fulfilled, in the marriage relationship. For example, in Ephesians 5:22, it makes it very, very personal here when it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You see, that brings it down to this relationship. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that this particular wife has got the right to go and throw a weight about with other people's husbands. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that basically she recognizes the headship of her own husband. I grant that that is so. And I'll say that the true positions of man and woman then can only be properly fulfilled and only properly understood in the marriage relationship. It's in the marriage relationship only that the headship of man can be properly fulfilled. And it's in the marriage relationship that the calling of woman can only be properly fulfilled. Now here's, I'm going to say something that may not be very acceptable to some people. But I believe that it's going to be shown in this series that the calling of the woman is just this. Motherhood. That is the basic calling of woman. And motherhood can only be lawfully, note what I say, can only be lawfully fulfilled in the marriage bond. That's the position that was given to her. That is the position in God's arrangement. I've not proved this yet, but I trust I'll do so in a future study. Now, of course, I can just imagine that it's not just you folk in the chapel that are listening to this, but folk listening to a tape, that some people might think that I'm walking about with my head in the clouds here, that I'm not dealing with things which are realities. Because I must surely realise that there are thousands of godly men and women who are not married. They're not single. And what I'm telling to those people is that they can't properly fulfil their God-ordained positions unless they get married. Well, I'm only telling you what I believe is scriptural in these things. That it can only be properly fulfilled insofar that the place of the man is headship, and insofar that the place of the woman is basically motherhood. Well, let me say first of all to any who might be listening to this who are single and associated with us that I'm quite proud to be associated with them in this witness. And this particular truth is no reflection upon them as individuals. I'm dealing here with what is the ideal situation in the mind of God, and I feel sure that that was what it was meant to be. There was meant to be for every man a woman. The fact that it's not so today is just simply another evidence that order, God's arrangement, has broken down in another way. Now this is in fact recognized in Scripture. But I'm dealing with the ideal situation. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's what Genesis brings out. And even the Lord himself takes their minds back to the beginning. He says that perhaps there may come times when divorce is allowable. But he said from the beginning it was not so. Not so from the beginning. It's not what God intended. And I'll maintain this, you know, that in the face of defiant bachelorhood, that what the Lord said in the Garden of Eden is still basically true. It is not good that the man should be alone. It's still true, basically. I'm sure of that. But of course the circumstances of individuals are not always in their control. Marriage is not always possible. Some people don't feel the calling to get married even. All these things have come about because not of the weakness of that particular individual, but of the weakness of mankind as a whole and of other causes that have come in and spoiled God's perfect order and God's perfect creation. You know, even Paul recognized that certain situations that had risen at various times, whereby it was even true to teach something quite contrary to this. If you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what Paul had to teach at one particular time. And it's quite contrary, of course, to anything that I suggested. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. He's more or less giving his instructions here that it's better not to get married. But in verses 25 and 26, he tells you why. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. And of course he's basically referring to the fact that a man ought to remain as he is and not get married. But what is his context? His context is this, for the present distress. And if you remember the situation as it was, the possibility of the great tribulation taking place, the possibility of the early return of the Lord, he even says to slaves, perhaps you better just stay as you are for the time being. Better for every man to abide in the calling wherewith he is called for the time being. But later on, this same man is advising the younger widows to get married and to have children. So this is a case of right division. The scriptures do recognize that order is broken down. They do recognize that there are certain situations when these things have got to be so. But I still maintain that we must never let these things obscure the proper positions that God has ordained between male and female. And those proper positions, I suggest to you, can only be properly fulfilled in the marriage relationship. I hope to prove this even more effectively in a future study when we come to consider the idea of marriage. So then, we come back to this point, that as individuals before God, there's equality between male and female. But as to positions in God's present economy, the man's position is superior to that of the woman. It might be a good idea, just to finish this study, to illustrate this in another way. Come back to that passage in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Now Paul has said something else here, which is a good illustration of what I'm trying to get over. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. But we know very well that Galatians was written during the Acts period. And there was most definitely Jew and Greek. And they were constantly reminded that there were Jew and Greek in this particular time. So what is all this about? Well, this verse deals with them with respect to the fact that they were both sinners, a Jew and a Greek, all sinners, no difference as far as that was concerned. Both needed justification by faith. And when they got to that position and standing in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, as far as those things are concerned. But when it came to the position that God had given to the Jew, and the position that God had given to the Gentile, there was most definitely a difference which was observed. And it was most certainly true to say that the Jew had the superior position. It was always prophesied in the Old Testament that they should be the head and not the tail. That was the point. Now in Romans chapter 3, Paul reminds them of this in what was probably the last letter written during the Acts period. He asks the question, what advantage, in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? I believe he's talking for the present. He's not simply saying, well, what advantage did they have way back in time past? This is still an advantage as far as they're concerned. He says much every way, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then in Romans chapter 9, there can be no doubt surely that the Jew, as far as his position before God was concerned, had a tremendous advantage. Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth. Now here's all the blessings. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. There it is. That's their position. Even the gospel at this time, according to Romans 1 and verse 16, was to the Jew first. That was their position, but as individuals before God, needing a Saviour, needing justification. When they came in, they believed in the same way. The Jew never had any special privilege in this. There was no difference from that point of view as individuals. But positionally, in God's order, the Jew definitely had the superior position at the time. So bring this back to our thoughts. As individuals before God, man and woman are equal, absolutely equal. But positionally, in God's order, there can be no doubt that since man has been given the headship, he has been given what is the
superior position. Now I believe that we're now in a position to deal more specifically with what are the positions of male and female, as indicated in Scripture, and to say what will must necessarily follow as a result of these things. Now that must wait till we meet together in our next study.